Okay, as I said, we are in Psalm 95, verse 7, but I want to go back just for a moment and look at Psalm 94, verse 19, a verse that we looked at last week, Psalm 94, 19, when my anxious thoughts or thoughts about of worry, that kind of thing, multiply within me, and we've all had that happen. Your consolations delight my soul. Great verse. And we looked at it last week. Thursday morning, I read, it's kind of like a blog that I'm reading every day. What this is, there's a website or organization called Caring Bridges, and it's for people that are going through big physical problems, and they can write, or someone from the family can write on there every day an update, and then their families and friends can go online and read that, and so it saves the people a lot of phone calls of people calling, how are you, and having to repeat themselves. They have it every day. I've been looking at it every day because, a month and a half ago, good friend of ours who used to be in our church but moved before any of you came, named David Brown, was in a terrible, terrible bicycle accident. Practically dead on the scene. It is God's intervention. There was a nurse right there when he was riding his bike and he had this accident. Just happened to be. A nurse specializes in this kind of thing, was right there. And on top of that, she was a Christian. She saved his life. He is in rehabilitation, doing remarkably well. But anyway, every day I go to this Caring Bridges site, and they live in Colorado, so it's, you know, don't have a lot of contact. So I go to the Caring Bridges site, and his wife is updating that every day as to what's going on with David. And so here last Wednesday night, we had read that verse, 94:19. And then the next morning, I'm reading Jill's blog, and in the middle of her blog, she said, "So this morning about 4, I woke up in a worry storm." Jill is very artistic and great with words. She's even written a book that hasn't been published, but you never know. But I thought, wow, interesting. Wake up in a worry storm. Good word choice. All the things I'd been trying not to think about were dancing around in my head, making ugly faces. Finally, one of my favorite verses came to mind. "When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul." Psalm 94:19. That helped me change my focus. I thought, wow, I know that verse because of studying it last night. But what a great reminder. I mean, it appears, as Jill said, that she had this verse memorized. I've never memorized that verse. But what a great reminder that was to have verses like this in our mind. Here she wakes up at 4 a.m. and begins to worry and goes right to that verse. I thought, isn't that neat? Good reminder to me, and I would assume a good reminder to you as well. Well, we are in Psalm 95, and we're going to be in verse 7, but kind of reviewing from the outline. We have the what of worship, so the psalm is about worship, the what of worship in verses 1 and 2, the why of worship in verses 3 to 5, the way to worship in verses 6 to 7b, and then the when of worship in 7c through 11. And that's where we pick up tonight, and it's on page 217 at the top. The when of worship, 7c to 11. So this verse divided into three parts. That last part of the verse, "Today, if you would hear his voice," goes with verse 8 and 9. It's one of those unfortunate verse divisions. because it really doesn't go with what went in front of it. So what's... Yes. Yeah, I said it. Yeah. Okay. The psalmist calls for God to be worshipped today. That's why the word today there is today. We need his people in his day, as well as certainly us. We need to be worshiping God now. So, he says, today, if you would hear his voice. Now, of course, this is written in a Jewish context, written to the Jewish people in the time of the Psalms, and they knew their history, and of course, there were many times when Israel grew deaf to God's word and his command. But to do as it says here, to hear his voice, means to pay attention to what his word says and then do what it says. So two ideas, pay attention, listen up, and then do. To harden the heart is to make it dull and unresponsive to God, and thus to strengthen unbelief. And that's what he's going to be talking about here, is that Israel, in their history, over and over again hardened their hearts because they didn't listen and obey to what God said. And he's going to have a particular incident in Israel's history in mind here. And this hardening the heart in verse 8, do not harden your heart as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. This hardening of the heart is the opposite of hearing his voice in the last part of verse 7. And if you listen to his voice, you won't be hardening your heart. If you harden your heart, you won't be listening to his voice. The two go together. So, going back to Israel's history, he gives them this command to hear his voice, to not harden their hearts, as at Meribah. Now, if you have the King James, anyone have the King James? Okay. When you look at the King James, you won't see the word Meribah there, and you won't see the word Massah there in the next line. Those are two Hebrew words which we believe are place names. But those place names are regular Hebrew words that mean something. And the King James Version, instead of putting them as place names, translated them for what the names mean. And Meribah means provocation. And so that's why King James has provocation. Now what's going on here is this is referring to the incident in Israel's history when they were in the wilderness and they were thirsty and they were complaining to God that they didn't have enough water. And in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, God tells Moses, there is a rock over here, and you strike the rock, and water will come out. And that is exactly what happened. He struck that rock, water just came gushing out. Then they wander around for years and years and years. They come back to the same spot in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 13, and lo and behold, they complain some more about not having water. God tells Moses, Moses, speak to the rock. But Moses, in his anger, strikes the rock twice. Water comes out. But God had told him, speak to the rock. And then as a consequence of his disobedience, he does not get to enter into the promised land. Now, the New Testament tells us that that rock represents Christ. Christ is the source for us of living water. That he talks about twice in the Gospels. And Christ has been struck once on the cross. We do not re-crucify Christ, but we come to him then as his child and speak to him. So there's some symbolism going on in strike the rock and then speak to the rock. Moses violates that and suffers the consequences for that. But back in the verse, he lifts this incident from Israel's history and says, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah. In that incident in Exodus chapter 17, it talks about they hardened their hearts against God and complained and grew bitter and angry and so on. So he's telling, the psalmist is telling his generation, despite seeing God's miracles in Egypt, despite the Red Sea splitting, despite seeing God provide daily manna for the Jewish people in the wilderness, despite seeing God turn the bitter water into good water at Marah and so on, the people in the Old Testament still complained. And he says, don't be like them. Despite what you know God has done in the past for Israel, despite experiencing what God has done in our life, sometimes we still complain and we harden our hearts. And he says, don't do that. As in the day at Massah in the wilderness. That is another name for this place where the rock was. And the word Massah means temptation. And the idea there is they tempted God. They said, God, we just really don't believe you, and we're not going to trust you. But if you will do this, we'll trust you. That's putting God to the test, which we are told not to do. Remember when Jesus was tempted of Satan in the wilderness, and he's tempting him, and then Jesus came back with that statement from Deuteronomy, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. All wrapped up with this same word. Verse 9, we have the word again. When your fathers tested me, they tried to get God to do what they wanted him to do rather than letting God do it his way and trusting him to do his will. And so when your fathers tested me, they tried me. And so that's the word provocation again, though they had seen my work. Verse 10, for 40 years I loathed that generation, referring to after that, that they are going to walk around for 40 years until that generation dies. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. That's why we read the Bible and study the Bible and so on, is to know God's ways so that we won't be in the position of erring because we don't know his ways. Verse 11, therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, the term rest there, in regards to that generation in the wilderness that longed for water and failed to trust God and so on, rest there refers to the promised land. That generation was not allowed to enter into the promised land. They were not able and allowed to enter into that rest. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, is a commentary on this verse in Psalms. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, it takes the idea of the rest that that generation didn't get to get into, being the promised land. It takes that idea of rest and applies it to Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, it warns the first readers of the book of Hebrews that some of them are going to miss out on God's rest. For them, God's rest was not a land. For them, God's rest was salvation, entering into Christ's salvation. And these verses in Hebrews are applied to salvation through faith in Christ. And the verses in Hebrews then serve as a warning to those who had heard the gospel but were in danger of rejecting through unbelief, in other words, hardening their heart, just like the generation with Moses. So these people that the book of Hebrews was written to are Jewish people who have heard the gospel. They've heard about Jesus. Even to the point where they say, you know, I believe Jesus was the Messiah. But they haven't quite come to the point of personally trusting him as their Savior. And so the author in Hebrews is pulling out all the stops to urge them with this warning. You're going to wind up in even a worse spiritual condition than that generation in the wilderness did, because you've hardened your hearts and you're not trusting Christ for your salvation. And so that passage in Hebrews is one of those great passages in the New Testament that we really should be familiar with, because it just lays out in such a grand way who Jesus Christ is, and that he is the way to God's rest, that is eternal rest, which is eternal life from him. So it's a great psalm with a great application in the New Testament. Well, we'll turn to the next page. It was first page on your notes in front of you on the table tonight, to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is a joyful hymn to the God of Israel as king. So it's called a series of coronation psalms. Some of these psalms in this section of the book are called coronation psalms because they, like this one, they're a joyful hymn to the God of Israel as king. And Psalm 96 is an invitation to the nations of the world to join Israel in praising God. And it also is a prophecy of the future day when God will be reigning. And as he reigns, he will be judging the entire world in righteousness. There is no superscription on this psalm, as is common with these psalms in this section, to have no superscription. I put in your notes some words by James Boyce, kind of taking what the psalm says and then kind of building the idea of the background of the psalm. He wrote, "There must have been many joyful moments in the lifetime of King David, but to judge from the narratives, the brightest of all must have been when the Ark of God was brought to Jerusalem. Thousands of people were assembled, led by hundreds of priests clothed in white linen. There were choirs and an orchestra. And when the priests set out with the ark, their advancing steps were heralded by the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets, the clash of cymbals, and the happy plucking of myriads of lyres and harps. David was so delighted that he threw decorum aside and danced among the people before the Lord. He also composed a psalm for the occasion, found in 1 Chronicles 16. The middle verses of that psalm, verses 23 to 33 in 1 Chronicles 16, also appear as Psalm 96. Other portions are Psalms 105, 1 to 15, and Psalm 106, verse 1, and 47 to 48. So that's our big clue, that it was written by David, and that it was written at the time of the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem. Our outline is by Warren Wiersbe, and he writes, "The psalmist gives four commands to God's people and backs up each command with a reason for their obedience. The first command is sing, the reason the news is good. The second command is praise. The reason is our God is great." Looking ahead on the next page, the third command is worship. The Lord is worthy. And number four, the fourth command is rejoice. And the reason is the king is coming. Good outline. Well, let's go back and look at that. First of all, sing, the news is good. Verses 1, 2, and 3. So, Psalm 96, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. So, obviously, as a believer, we're not singing to the world, we're not singing to nature, but we're going to sing to the Lord. And we're going to sing a new song. Now, it's a new song, not in the sense that it's newly composed. Now, it might be, but that's not the newness that he's talking about. But it's new in the sense of a response to the freshness of God's mercies. We read in Lamentations that God's mercies are new every morning. That every day we have fresh reminders of who God is and what God has done. Those should be the basis of a new song of bringing praise to the Lord. So a new song is from new experiences of His blessings and or new truths discovered in His Word. Now, not new in the sense that they weren't there before, but new in the sense that they're new to us, newly discovered, such as perhaps last week that verse in Psalm 94, verse 19, which I read that Jill had memorized, but for most of us was probably new, and that kind of thing. So we have these new blessings, new experiences resulting in a new song. In Revelation chapter 5, there's a scene, future scene, around the throne of in heaven, where the four living creatures and then the 24 elders, and in Revelation, the 24 elders represent the church. So it's a prophecy of us someday gathered around the throne. And we are pictured as falling down before God's Lamb and singing a, quote, new song. And that new song that's pictured in Revelation 5 is a song of Jesus' atonement for us. With the picture that the Old Testament believer didn't have all the understanding of it that we have now. So we're able to sing this new song. And maybe as John is writing Revelation chapter 5, he might even be thinking of Psalm 96 with this emphasis on sing a new song. Because the emphasis in Psalm 96 is the universal reign of God, and the emphasis in Revelation 5 is the universal reign of God as well. Well, anyway, verse 1 continues, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. No corner of the earth is to be left out of the privilege and joy of giving God praise. And it's not just the people on the earth, but it's the features of the earth, the mountains and the streams and everything on the earth is to sing in praise to the Lord. Now, obviously, the mountains and streams don't sing literally in the sense that we do, but as they are there, they are reflecting the glory of God, and in that sense, they're involved in singing a new song as well. Verse 2, sing to the Lord the third time, that is repeated. Verse 1, it was twice. Now in verse 2, it's three times. Is that an accident? Or does that reflect the triunity of God? I tend to think it reflects the triunity of God. And sing to the Lord. You could say sing to the Father, sing to the Son, sing to the Holy Spirit. Bless His name. Speak of the glories of His character. Name is more than just the letters that sound a certain way, but they mean something. And the name of God means all of His attributes, all that He is. So sing and bless his name. Now, to bless his name, again, would be to speak of, praise, that kind of thing would be the way we bless his name. And then at the same time, we are to proclaim good tidings, and proclaim is the idea of tell the good news. The New Testament equivalent to proclaim or tell the good news is evangelize. The word evangelize in English comes from a Greek word that means good news. And so to proclaim is to evangelize, is to let other people know the good news. If we had no other verses in the Bible other than verse 2 and verse 3 to give us our duty to reach the world with the gospel, we would have that duty just from these two verses. Of course, we have the New Testament command to go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, and so on. But anyway, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Don't do it just once, but every day be proclaiming that good news. Verse 3, tell of his glory among the nations. Many people hear of God's name and immediately think of the terrible things that people who claim the name of God have done. And that is a tragedy. And he says, even despite what people have thought, keep on proclaiming his good news and this message of who he is among the nations. Because his wonderful deeds are to be proclaimed among all the peoples. It is estimated that there are 1,500 what we call people groups in the world that haven't heard the gospel. People groups are smaller groups than nations, because in most nations there are numerous people groups that have a different culture, different language, and so on. And some of them, you know, are very small, but they're still a people group with their own language. 1,500 yet to be reached with the gospel. And they are part of this all peoples that he's talking about. That brings us to the second command, and that is praise. And the reason, our God is great. Verse 4. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. When it says greatly to be praised, it makes us think that we can't praise him too much, or too often, or too joyfully, and you can probably think of some other two whatevers to put there. It is all summed up with that word greatly. Greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now, verse 5 is going to explain that they are only thought to be gods. They're really nothing, as we're going to see in verse 5, which, of course, makes idol worship even more absurd, since you're worshiping a nothing. But anyway, in verse 4, he's to be feared above all the nothings that are out there of false gods, whether it be false religions today, whether it be Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism or whatever, or actual little statues or big statues, whatever, or the gods of materialism and that kind of thing as well. He is the Lord, and he is to be feared above any that would be called a god. Now, why did I say the gods are really nothing? Well, verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. Interesting, the Hebrew word for idol means a non-existing thing. So a non-entity. And that's the Hebrew word for idols. So these are non-entities, and yet people worship them as if they were the greatest thing. And here they are, nothing. So all the gods of the people are nothing or idols. Ah, but the Lord. And Lord here is all capital letters, so it's the personal name for God, Yahweh, the God we know and have a relationship with and worship. This God, unlike the nothings, the idols, the gods of the heathen, made the heavens. Now, if we're not worshiping the God of the Bible, the Yahweh, the God who has revealed himself, we are not worshiping God. Are you all aware of the PBS series this week, Ken Burns' series on the national parks? Terry and I have seen parts of it. Parts of it I like, especially on Yosemite. But parts of it are just like scraping your fingernails on the chalkboard, because there's so much in there, almost to the point of worshiping nature. You know, almost as if the mountains are gods, and so on. And there's a comment, and I was thinking of it this morning as I was putting it together, and I wished I had a transcript in front of me where I could have gone back and found the comment, and I didn't have to get a tape and replay the tape and so on. But I think it's in the first session, first night of it, a comment is made on, you don't need a God of a book when you can go and look at the mountain. Well, we do need the God of a book. God has revealed himself in his word. And just to go and look at a mountain, although, yes, creation proclaims the glory of God, but God has given us a content in a book. And it's not just to go and worship the mountain, but it's to worship the God who made the mountain, who we learn about through his revealing himself in his word. So our God is the God who made the heavens. Verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Splendor and majesty are before him. You see that all around in his creation. But you go to the place that he has revealed himself in Old Testament times, in the sanctuary, in the temple. And there you are going to find his strength and his beauty in a way that's even grander than what you'll see in nature. Nature can bring you to the God of his word, but you're not going to know all the glory of God just from nature. You have to come to the sanctuary. You have to come to his word. Now, a lot is said in that series about the national parks being the sanctuary of God. That's not biblical. There's even a statement made in there that John Muir, and you know, John Muir is an interesting person. He memorized the whole New Testament as a boy, big portions of the Old Testament. And when I read his book on Alaska after we came back from Alaska, I was interested in that. He seemed to have an understanding of the gospel and seemed to have a desire that the gospel would be taken to the Native Americans in Alaska. And yet, in this series, he is mentioned that when they built the chapel in Yosemite Chapel, and most years when we're up in Yosemite, we go to church service in Yosemite Chapel. But when they built the chapel, he almost said, hey, this is kind of crazy to build a chapel in a place like this where the whole thing is this great cathedral. Well, you know, he's missing the point. We have the great splendor of creation, but it is to tell us of the glory of the God who has revealed himself. Where do we go to learn the details? In the book. And that's what the chapel is for. A place for the gathering, for the reading of his word, and so on. So to me, the two go perfectly hand in hand. There's nothing greater than being in the chapel and hearing the word of God read and reading the word of God and looking out the windows and seeing the great, great beauty of God's creation. Anyway, turning the page to page 219, the third command is worship, and the reason, the Lord is worthy, and that's in verses 7 to 9. In the New American Standard, the first word in verse 7 is ascribe. Now, the first six verses began with the first word, sing. And that command was given three times. Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. Now, in verse 7, we have the command, ascribe to the Lord. And it, too, is given three times in two verses. Twice in verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord. And then in verse 8, ascribe to the Lord. Again, could it be a reminder of the triune Godhead? I believe it could be a hint. It doesn't prove it, but it could be a hint. Now, ascribe literally means give. And this is referring to an aspect of worship. Worship, part of worship is giving. We think of church, and in that sense, worship, as getting. We go to church to get knowledge. We go to church to get fellowship. We go to church to get this and that and so on. But really the focus is to be on giving. Giving to God. We give to God praise. That is a big part of worship. We give to God ourselves. We give to God our money and so on. So giving to God. Here it's give or worship through giving to God. So again, this is not just for the Jews. The Jews are his. To define refers to the majestic aura of God's presence, but it's more than that. The Hebrew word is one of those Hebrew words that just keeps being sprinkled throughout the Old Testament that you then hear from time to time in Bible teaching, kabod, K-A-B-O-D. And that simply is the word for weighty, something that weighs a lot, and in the sense that it's impressive. And you can say that the glory of God is the glory of his presence and his power and his action in the world. And it is heavy. It is weighty. And so give God his glory, or praise for his glory and so on. Make his name glorious. And then also give to the Lord strength. Now, God is infinitely strong. I'm not. How in the world can I give God strength? How could I give wealth to Bill Gates? He's wealthy and I'm not. How could I give strength to God? He's all strength and I have so much weakness. Well, giving strength stands for something different than adding to his strength. It's not that we add to his strength, but giving strength is the idea of paying attention to his strength and finding his strength to be wonderful and then proclaiming it. So the idea of giving him strength is, again, the bottom line is proclaiming it, making it known to others. Then in verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. We not only describe the glory of His strength, but we, which was in verse 7, but we ascribe the glory of His name, which is all of His characteristics, not just His strength, but all of His attributes. And then, as part of our worship, in verse 8, bring an offering and come into His courts. Now, an offering for the Jews was a non-bloody sacrifice. He's not talking about a blood sacrifice here because their atonement has already been made. It's referring to a believer and that we come with an offering. This would be sometimes it was grain, sometimes it was oil, and so on. And it was given from a grateful heart because we want to praise God and we want to express our gratefulness. And so when we come to worship the Lord, we are to bring an offering. The offering of our praise. The New Testament talks that on the first day of the week when we together bring the first fruit of our income as a gift to Him, that kind of thing as well. So bring an offering and come into His courts. Verse 9, great verse, worship the Lord in holy attire. Humble before Him all the earth. Now, this Hebrew word for worship means to prostrate oneself. That is to fall down on your face before. Like in that culture, people would do in front of a king when they came into the king's presence. And this is the idea when we come into God's presence, we prostrate ourselves before Him. Now, this is not talking about a physical position. But it's talking about a heart attitude of prostrating ourselves, humbling ourselves before God, submitting ourselves before God. So every time we come before God in prayer, first of all, from the New Testament standpoint, we come in Jesus' name, not in our name. That's part of the prostrating ourselves. And then we pray, Lord, Your will be done, not my will, but Your will be done. That's part of the prostrating of ourselves. And that is the specific aspect of worship that's being talked about here. So part of worship is ascribing or giving, and part of worship is prostrate or humbling ourselves before Him. And we are to worship Him in holy attire. That has nothing to do with your Sunday best. You know, that's fine to come in our Sunday best. But just coming in our Sunday best doesn't mean we fulfilled this verse. Literally, the expression holy attire, the literal translation of the Hebrew, which I noticed is what the ESV used in their translation, is the splendor of holiness. That when we come to worship God, instead of talking about what we're wearing physically, it's talking about that we come in the splendor of holiness. That we are coming with sin confessed. And we are coming with a walk before the Lord that is pleasing to Him and striving to be pleasing to Him. And that is splendor to come before God in holy attire in that sense. So it's more important than the beauty of the architecture of the building where we are worshiping. It's more important than what clothes we're wearing. It's what's on the inside. Is there holy attire on the inside? And so then, after worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before Him all the earth. Tremble in the sense of because of the awe of God's glory. Greater than the awe of seeing the Grand Canyon for the first time, which I'll never forget that first time. To get out of the car, walk over, and look. I mean, you've seen pictures of it all of your life. But nothing compared with the awe of seeing it, or to go into Yosemite Valley for the first time. But that's not anything compared to the awe of God's presence. The awe of God's presence makes you tremble, at least inside, if not outside, to realize who He is. And the psalmist is longing that all the earth would have that. Now, unfortunately, all the earth does not have that. All of Irvine does not have that. All of Orange County does not have that. But we long for that, and that's why we share the gospel. So worship the Lord is worthy. That brings us to verses 10 to 13. Rejoice, the King is coming. Look at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's the greatest news that can be taken to people, is that the Lord reigns. And His reign includes the sending of His Son and atonement for sin and so on, the gospel. That's the greatest news. And of course, the fact that the Lord reigns means that He's ruling over history right now. And He holds back evil, believe it or not. If He didn't do that, the evil that we see is nothing compared to the evil that would fill this earth. He sets up rulers. He takes down rulers. He is reigning. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. No revolution can shake His empire. No invasion can threaten His rule. His kingdom is established. He will judge the peoples with equity. In other words, the wicked will be punished the punishment that they deserve, and the righteous will be rewarded the reward that they deserve. Verse 11, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. That expression is also found in Zephaniah and several times, I think it's in Isaiah as well. Speaking of the joy of creation when the Lord comes and the curse of sin is removed from this earth and He reigns, and the trees of the forest will sing for joy. And Isaiah talks about and clap their hands. Before the Lord, verse 13, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. And so from the New Testament, we have added detail that the Lord came in humility, took on human flesh, and came and took our sin and died on the cross, conquered death, He ascended to the Father, and then He's going to come again in power and glory, and this will be fulfilled. Well, that brings us to the end of Psalm 96, and turn the page to 220, and we'll get a little start on Psalm 97. Psalm 97 talks about God's universal sovereignty. You could say God's universal sovereignty is the theme of Psalm 97. And that, in a real sense, was the theme of Psalm 96 as well. But in Psalm 97, it is more severe. God appears in awesome splendor here, like He did in 96, but also in 97, in terrifying power. Psalm 96, 97, and 98 each hail God's coming as the world's king. Psalm 96 and 98 soar with delight as to what that's going to mean when He comes again. But Psalm 97, it's It's almost frightening. It's the awesome side of God's rule that is emphasized. Again, on this psalm, there is no superscription. Our outline is by Warren Wiersbe, and we have number one, the Lord is exalted on his throne, verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigns, similar to what we saw in Psalm 96. Let the earth rejoice. If he reigns, then the earth has a command, and that is to let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. But when you think about God reigns, that means he's in control. He's an absolute authority over his creation. I read a great story this week that illustrates that. Do you know who Oliver Cromwell was? He's an important person in England's history. And when he was ruling England, he had an aide who worked for him, who was so disturbed about how things in England were going that one night he couldn't sleep. And this aide had a servant. And when the servant discovered that his boss couldn't sleep, he said, "Sir, may I ask you a question?" "Of course." "Do you think God governed the world very well before you came into it?" And Cromwell's official said, "Certainly." Then he said, "Do you think he will govern it quite as well when you are gone from it?" "Undoubtedly." "Then do you not think that you can trust him to govern it quite as well while you're living?" And obviously, the answer is yes. And the story goes that the man had no answer for that question, and he rolled over in his bed and quietly went to sleep. Well, that's true for us. If Cromwell and his aides had reasons to lose sleep in his day, in the 1600s, I think it was, I think we have reason to lose sleep, but we shouldn't, because the Lord reigns. And that's what this psalm is celebrating. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Now, some translations translate it coastlands, and the Hebrew word can refer to either islands or coastlands. In other words, it's territory next to the ocean, whether it be an island or coastlands. And often the authors of the Bible use the nations around the Mediterranean Sea as representative of nations all over the world. So that's the point of the verse. Let the nations all over the world be glad because the Lord reigns. So we as individuals should be glad, and the nations should be glad. Now, the nations are never going to be glad unless we give them the message. And that's why we send missionaries to Albania and France and Japan and everywhere around the world to share the gospel. Well, I think that would be a good place to stop, and we'll pick up in verse 2 next week. So let's turn off the recording and then have any prayer requests.